Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1, verses 16, and then verse 16 through 25. Let's stand together again as we read God's Word. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. Well, we've been working through the stories that surround the advent of Christ, and the text that I've been choosing, it seemed to be working backwards instead of working from this point on. I'm trying to stick with the different themes that we're celebrating around this. But, I was excited this week when I finally landed on the text that I was going to preach and started reading a little bit about Matthew. There were a number of things that I had thought about, or that I had not thought about before, that this week I had, and I was encouraged by that. The first thing that we see here is, as we look at this text, we'll break it up into the context, so we refine the story, and then we'll look at the crisis that is part of the story, and then we'll look at, from the crisis, the need for clarification. I got that one from somebody else. I was struggling to get the C's together here, but clarification, and then also, then we'll look at, rather than just conclusion, I ended with the commitment of both Joseph and Mary, but primarily in this particular story, the commitment of Joseph. I think sometimes we can, like all of the stories, if we become just so familiar with them, we read over the story over and over again, and sometimes we neglect some of the details, sometimes we neglect to think about the significance of the story. I was reminded of that this last week. We were at the Myers, and we were playing the trivia that surrounded it, and it's a couple of them asked the questions, and it was almost like, oh man, I forgot about that. So it was a good refresher to go over some of those thoughts. But here in this particular passage, in the context, what we see, the record of the genealogy in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, that one verse is so full of deep theological truth. One of the things that we see in this verse alone is it's connected then to verse 18, is that it connects with now the birth of Jesus Christ, which could also be translated in, I don't know why the translators didn't. They're smarter than I am. They have their reasons for the way that they translate. But if you look at verse 18 and also in verse 1, verse 1, it's translated the Messiah. And then verse 18, it's translated the Christ. And it's the same word. So I don't know why, and there's some places they translate it Messiah and some place they translate it Christ. Here I think it would actually be much more meaningful to translate it as the Messiah, because this is the word that is connected with that sense of expectation that we looked at in the first week as we looked at the covenant that God made with David. And even in this verse, we see he's referred to as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both those phrases in themselves are so pregnant with meaning of significance for those who were longing for the Messiah to be born, the son of David, who was going to come and conquer Israel's enemies and who was going to rule on his father's throne, and all the nations would come and be under his rulership, his kingship. And the same with the son of David, and the idea of that seed that would be come, and through the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see that also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, how Paul draws the significance of that idea of saying not seeds, but of seed, and pointing out that that seed is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. We see also through the story of Matthew, we see specifically here in this theme of the Son of David is how Jesus Christ fulfills those expectations as well. But one of the things that we see here, a connection that I'd never seen before, is in the first few words, the record, the New American Standard says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. But here, the first word, the biblos, has the idea of a book or a record, and then or an account. And then it says genealogy of Jesus, but that word genealogy is actually the word where we get our English word Genesis. As you can see the note that I included there, the Genesis talks about source or origin or the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis is. What we see here is Matthew goes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in writing this, he's making a connection here that we would naturally draw back to the book of Genesis. So this is the new beginning through Jesus Christ. And it's actually the same then as we go to verse 18 where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's the same word used for birth in 118 is that word for, again, Genesis. And drawing that connection together that this is the new Genesis that focuses on Jesus, the Messiah. Some of the other details in the genealogy itself are the three sets of 14 generations. And one of the commentators was making a connection to the significance of the numbers. But the conclusion as he draws it out, he says, here that David, Matthew goes again to great length to arrange each of the sets of 14 specifically that way to show that all the things that were necessary have now been completed so that in Christ we start the new generations. The new story begins. And he is the fulfillment of all the future, the previous generations pointed to. It's just amazing. You can go to a good commentary and they'll bring all of it out. I don't have time to go into that since we're not dealing with verses 1 to 17 per se. But it's just an amazing connection that I had never seen before. Is that here Jesus, starting his with his birth as he comes and is born of a woman, born under the law, as we read this morning, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's just an amazing connection here. It's also, this term is used in the Septuagint translation of the book of Genesis. It's used, this idea of the genealogy or the Genesis, the record, the account the heavens and earth, the heaven, the account of the descendants of Adam. It's used twice, and once in Genesis 2:4, and once in Genesis 5:1. And this is what R.T. France says. Its use here in Matthew deliberately echoes the opening chapters of Genesis. Which also we see that Paul makes that connection as well, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he compares the first Adam with the new man, with Christ, as the second Adam, the last Adam, the one to whom the first Adam points. And so, again, it's just an amazing connection. So when we get to verse 18, what we see here is this connection, again, with verse 1. So he goes, first of all, to the genealogy. He shows how Jesus, through his adoption, legal adoption through Joseph, fulfills the Old Testament expectations that the child would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the descendant of David. We see that connection throughout Matthew. But here again, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's similar, again, John does something similar when he starts his gospel with, in the beginning, right? That's the first thing anybody who's familiar with their Bible would go from in the beginning back to Genesis chapter 1. So it's not unique necessarily with Matthew other than the way he does it. And so what we see here, that's the context, is that in verses 16 and 17, he shows that Jacob, so it'd be Joseph's father, Jacob was the father of Joseph. And now notice here, though, it goes carefully not to attribute Joseph to be the father of Jesus, of this baby. It says Joseph, he is recognized as the husband of Mary, by whom, talking about Mary, Jesus was born, who is called again, Messiah. He's called the Messiah. And so that's where we get, so start off in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, was as follows. And then it begins to give us now the story of that, how Jesus was born. It's interesting, a little bit of the difference between Matthew and Luke. Matthew seems to focus more on Joseph. Luke seems to focus a little bit more on Mary, especially when it comes to the birth story. Here, all it tells us is in verse 18, in the second part, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that I included in your notes, again, this idea of betrothal, it's not something that we really use much in our English language anymore. But the idea, the closest that we would come to is engagement. The difference would be when it talks about being betrothed, there's a much greater level of commitment and responsibility than what we have with engagement. So in our society, if somebody gets engaged, you decide that through the engagement process you don't want to get married, what do? Just give the ring back. Hopefully. And it's over. You know, you just say, I changed my mind. It wasn't that way in the first century here, and especially with this idea of betrothal. You can look at that. The idea of that is laid out for you in your notes. It was different from what we do. Customarily, the parents of a young man chose a young woman to be engaged to their son. A second stage of betrothal involved the official arrangements and the prenuptial agreement before witnesses, which was legally binding contract and could be broken only by a formal process of divorce. So we see it's much greater level of commitment and idea of a covenant or a contract that one is entering into. During this time of betrothal, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We read this story in Luke chapter 1. We've made allusions to it over the last few weeks. But turn there if you would like to follow me along. But here again, we read in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged, or here betrothed, should it be, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Literally, that I have known no man. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And we see that through the course of the Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in verse 56, it says, "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Well, guess what? Eventually she starts to show. She's been found to be with child. And the accusations probably begin to come around, and Mary's been unfaithful, whether it's with Joseph or we're not sure what the whole story is at this point, but there's a sense in which here we have two young people, Mary probably in her mid-teens and Joseph probably a little older than that, maybe as late, early as maybe 20s, who knows. But yet both of them, as far as their reputation before this point, were blameless. Not sinless, but they were righteous and favored with God by His grace. And so what we see here is this begins to happen, is that this crisis is not only a crisis for Mary, because now here she is, she has never had a relation with a man. She's betrothed to Joseph. She becomes pregnant. She begins to show at this point. And now Joseph finds out that his wife, that's what they would, seriousness of that betrothal, he would call her his wife and she her husband, or he her husband, before they came together, before he went and would take her and bring her into his house and they would consummate their marriage, was found to be with child. But Matthew goes on to make sure that we know right away that to be found with child by the Holy Spirit. He mentions that so that we know, in connection to Luke chapter 1. Joseph, you can imagine, maybe, I mean a little bit anyhow, the distress this would cause him. Here it is, that long, he was looking forward, expectation to his wife, and now all of a sudden she has been found with child. Here we get a description of Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Here the idea of being a righteous man is that he took the law of Moses very seriously. Probably somewhat like the Apostle Paul, maybe not quite to the same degree since Paul was a Pharisee, but if you look in Philippians chapter 3, you get this connection to Paul's adherence to the law. He said, starts in verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Of course, Joseph would be of a different tribe, of tribe of Judah. "A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Obviously, Joseph wasn't a Pharisee. "As to zeal," again, not a persecutor of the church, "but as to the righteousness which comes from the law, found blameless." It'd probably be very similar for Joseph here to have that same kind of commitment to the law. He was a righteous man. And yet, as we see this, is that he's also desires to be compassionate to Mary. And it says, not wanting to disgrace her, to bring her shame, public shame, and disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. And here, that idea of send her away has the idea of to divorce her. And so we see this conflict that's going on for Joseph. How is he going to do this? How is he going to maintain his righteousness, knowing that of the sanctity of marriage and that relationship, and yet now to believe that his betrothed has been unfaithful? What is he going to do? You know, here in this particular way, we're going to see in verse 20 then what happens as there's clarification given to Joseph. But one of the things that we see right away is, again, the focus here on Joseph in this story. You know, I really have not thought about Joseph very much, I must say, over the years. Mary a little bit, but even the idea, you know, Mary, she's a favored one, and the thing that she, you know, as God called her to do, and she submits to that. But I've never really thought about Joseph too much. And one of the things that came to my mind through this time is I wonder what it must have been like to be the earthly father of Jesus. And yet God chooses carefully, doesn't he? He chooses Mary. He chooses Joseph to fill this role. And yet what must have that have been like for Joseph? And yet, at the end, he submits and does what God calls him to do. And I don't get a sense in which, you know, obviously Jesus maintained the law, so he honored his father and mother, so treated them with respect, did what they wanted. We see the story and the relationship that Joseph really, we don't really hear much of him other than his name is mentioned after Jesus is 12 years old in Luke chapter 3. So the assumption is that at some point during Jesus' life, after he was 12, that Joseph probably passed away. But here, again, it's just an amazing story as to think about Joseph and the calling that God places upon his life to fill this role, to humble himself and to submit himself to the plan of God in bringing the Messiah into the world. But when he had considered this, there's clarification given. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So this is, again, the first time that we see an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream. The angel of the Lord appears to him in chapter 2, verse 13, when he warns him to go to Egypt because of what Herod's about to do, and then in 2:19 to come back into Israel after Herod has passed away. You see other dreams, people being warned in dreams throughout Scripture as well and communicated. But one of the things that's significant, again, is he's called the son of David, Joseph, the son of David. Again, making that connection back to David. And here again, Joseph is what we see in, I think it's Matthew chapter 13, is a carpenter, where Jesus is called, is not this the carpenter's son? So probably a humble man of humble means, but yet here it is, he is the son of David. And not just any son of David, the son of David who has been chosen to be the earthly father, not biological, but earthly father. So it's supposed that's how Luke handles it, of Jesus the Messiah. You know, David had humble beginnings as well. He was a shepherd. And here we see Joseph having those same beginnings. We see that it's told him that the child has been conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here, by naming the child, Joseph would enter into that idea of a legal adoption, whereas he is recognized as the father of the child, and would, as that, be connected to, through Joseph's line, the son of David. And it says, you shall call his name Jesus. So specifically, the comment, the command to him is who, what to name the child? Jesus. Again, has significance as we look at that name, Jesus. The Hebrew equivalent would be Joshua or some form of that word Joshua, which again would indicate that Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation or the Lord saves. We see this with Joshua, the successor of Moses, and is that he leads the people into the promised land. Here, Jesus lays the foundation. We see the contrast in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is greater than Joshua. And yet here, the comment, he will save his people from their sins. And this is more than just saying Jesus is going to save his people from their sins, but it's making that direct connection to Yahweh himself. That he is salvation. He saves his people from their sins. It's his people connecting him directly to Yahweh, as Yahweh, to save his people from their sins. We see the fulfillment and connection in different places of Scripture in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8. We read in that, in one of the songs of ascents, where they would sing these songs going up to the mountain to worship on three different festive occasions. In verse 5 it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We saw in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 a couple weeks ago that as the angel comes to announce this story of what's happening to the shepherds, he says to them, but do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And then Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 15 and 16, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's the good news, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's you and I. And we could say with Paul, of whom I'm foremost. If we're honest, if we, with knowing the condition of our hearts and the corruption that exists in our hearts, and our need for forgiveness, our need for a Savior, it is indeed good news of great joy that Christ comes to save his people from their sins. Again, passage in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's definitely good news. And then, as he comes by, he continues and says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, Matthew uses this phrase, I think, in that way 11 times in his gospel account. He makes many connections to direct quotations to the Old Testament, but he introduces it in this way 11 times, 6, I think, within the birth narrative. And here he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And here we see there's that Old Testament connection again that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 specifically, which then leads and lays the foundation for Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, for to us a son is born. Right, and one of those famous passages, we'll take a look at that here real quick. And then also to 11:1 is that from the seed of Jesse. See, this idea of the virgin. Now, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, there's been much debate about this, and it really is a tough passage to wrap your mind around as far as who was the virgin, what specifically was the sign that was given to Ahaz. See, Ahaz was the disobedient king. There were the enemies coming against them, and God says, ask for a sign, and him in his false humility says, oh, I would never test the Lord by doing that. And so the Lord comes to him and he says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The problem was, is here God is giving Ahaz an opportunity to trust in the Lord to bring about this deliverance, but Ahaz is intent to go to the other nation and to look for that help, to try to take care of it himself rather than trusting the Lord and believing the Lord. Again, we're not told who the virgin is in this situation. There's some speculation of who it might be. It might be Isaiah's wife, because it's connected in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, where again this idea of Emmanuel is brought up, and then which also again leads to the connection Isaiah chapter 9. Again, it's talking about the child. Here again, the child. For a child will be born to us, a son given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then chapter 11, also connecting this whole section with Messianic hope. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So again, this connection. I think the ESV Study Bible does a good job of really just kind of summarizing the main point. That's because, you could read forever about Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, and who people think it is, and the connection that it's there. But I included that note in there, just as saying that occasioned by the threat of attack of Judah in the time of Isaiah points to God's enduring promise for the line of David. He's going to preserve the line of David. And Matthew thus presents the virgin birth of Jesus as God's miraculous fulfillment of this promise in the person of Jesus the Messiah. There's no controversy in my mind about that at all. We know how Matthew takes that verse and how he applies it to Mary. And how we get to see this amazing truth as it relates to Jesus Christ entering into this world, humbling himself, and becoming born as a human, and humbling himself even to the point of death. We see this truth brought out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Even though he himself is God, he does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 that he had to be made like his brethren in all things in order that he might make that propitiation for their sins. We see this idea of the propitiation or the incarnation again in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of these ideas, again, encompassing the idea of God with us, God with his people, humbling himself to come. We see this amazing truth again in the gospel of Jesus' perfect life that he lived in fulfillment of the law in order to earn for us the righteousness which God demands that you and I could never attain on our own. By going to church, by being baptized, by giving your money to the poor, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you can never earn the kind of righteousness that God demands in order to accept you on your own into heaven and before him. Because we're still sinners. But Christ did that very thing that you and I cannot do, and then he offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, to pay a debt that you and I could never, ever pay. And then he rose from the dead for our justification, for the vindication of who he said he was, a victory over death in the grave, so that all who believe in him would have eternal life, forgiveness of sins. It's interesting that here the story starts in God with us, the Emmanuel, and he ends the Gospel of Matthew in the same way as he gives the great commission to go and make disciples. He says, and lo, I am with you always. God with us. Even to the point where in Revelation chapter 21, when the consummation of the end comes, we see this glorious picture and expectation and hope for the saints of God. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these, for these words are faithful and true. See, God is going to come and he's going to dwell with us forever, be among us. It's an amazing connection to all that God has done. All that God has promised, we find fulfilled in Jesus. And that's really what Matthew's point is. He goes into great length in connecting the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures to that very truth. Jesus fulfills all of those truths. And here it says, you shall call his name Jesus. And here it says they will call his name Emmanuel. The they there, which is one of the changes from the Old Testament, she will call his name Emmanuel. Here it's they, those who know the reality of the forgiveness of their sins, those who now have God dwelling with them. They will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the commitment is Joseph tries to take all of this in. He is awakened from his sleep, verse 24, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here again we have this idea. Joseph wakes up and he does the thing that God has called him to do. And even in the midst of all of the maybe the whispering, the gossip, the fear that Joseph had of being a righteous man, just think of it, both Joseph and Mary have both lost their reputation. Because everybody's going to think they most likely they either Mary before that she was unfaithful, but here for Joseph, they're going to think maybe it was him. Probably it was him. And yet, in all of this, they submit themselves to the will of God, and they, by faith, live a life of obedience and following what God has called them to do. We see that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. This verse, again, in the passage of Scripture that are listed in your notes there, bring out the fact that Mary did not stay a virgin all of her life. After she had her child, Joseph and Mary had relation, and they had other children. We see this in Matthew 13, verses 15 to 56, Mark 6, 3, John 7, 3 to 5, where it talks about brothers and sisters and all of those senses. So for those who try to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary, they don't have a biblical ground to stand on. Because clearly the references there are to his brothers and sisters, along with his mother and one of them. Well, it's an amazing story. I'm afraid that sometimes we read it so fast and we, again, go over it that we lose the significance, especially of truths of Emmanuel, God with us. How wonderful truth this is. What good news that really is, that God is with us. Whenever God has called his people to do something that's doing hard, he always says, do not fear, I'm with you. How many times did he say that to Joshua? How many times did he say that to Moses? I'm with you. Do it. I'm with you. Here we have the promise that he's with us. He's with us through his life, death, and resurrection as he comes and takes care of our deepest need as our Savior and saves his people from their sins. And now through the Holy Spirit, he's with us. He's with us and empower us to do all that he's called us to do. And one of those things, again, in Matthew's gospel, the last thing that was included is make disciples. Make disciples. Share the gospel. Lead people into understanding. Teach people to obey all that he's commanded. For lo, I am with you always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths, Lord, that are meant to encourage our hearts. Lord, I'm so amazed at how you brought about the fulfillment of the promises that you made from the very beginning and found them fulfilled in Christ. The connections that are made and the hope that we have of truly a salvation, a Savior, which is good news. Lord, I pray that you work in our hearts, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to live for you, to honor you. Lord, I pray that you will empower us to be your witnesses here in this world. Encourage us. Help us to be strong. Help us to be courageous, bold in our testimony of this good news, especially during this time when the opportunities are before us. Lord, I pray that you'll build your church. I pray that you'll use us to do that for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.